Well, hello and welcome to the Eastford Baptist Church membership class session 3. Praise God if you have made it through the first two sessions. Thank you so much for joining me. And my name is Tim Howard. I'm the pastor here. And I just praise God for laying it on your heart to desire to know a little bit more about church membership, know a little bit more about Eastford Baptist Church, and pray that the class has been a blessing to you. But that said, we are on class 3, and today we're going to be talking about meaningful membership, what we believe, our statement of faith. And so we're going to be talking specifically today about statements of faith and what the Bible has to say about them, and indeed our own personal statement of faith here at Eastford Baptist Church. And so let's get right into it. Why do churches need statements of faith? That's a good question to start out with. Why exactly do we need a statement of what we believe as a church? Some of these should go without saying, but, we're going to go through them anyway. Number one, a couple different things. Like I said, you might be wondering why our third session, reviews statements of faith. Do churches really use them anymore? Obviously we do, you might be asking yourself, aren't they just a bit antiquated, useful for theologians, but maybe irrelevant in our everyday Christian lives? And the simple answer is no, absolutely not. The single most important thing about a church is what it believes. Again, that should go without saying, but it's true. The single most important thing about a church is what it believes. The only reason that this church exists, Eastford Baptist Church exists, the only reason why I am here doing this class with you right now is because this statement is true, because what we believe matters. It matters more than life and death. It matters in terms of heaven and hell. It really does. And thus the main reason why we need statements of faith is because what we believe is, in fact, as I said before, a matter of heaven and hell, of eternal life and eternal death. Now, some Christians, they might be opposed to statements of faith. Christian revelation, and particularly the person of Christ, they say is too great. It's to be reduced down to just mechanical formulas. Okay, it's just too vast for us to be able to put down on a piece of paper. And that's true in a sense. It really is. No statement of faith can perfectly plumb the depths of God's person and knowledge and all of its purposes. And yet the good news of Jesus Christ is nonetheless news, okay? It is truths. It's propositional truths about God. It's about ourselves, about Jesus Christ. And what's more is that these truths, they need to be understood. They need to be believed and indeed lived out if we are to have any hope in this life and indeed the one that is to come. And so what we want to do in the next few minutes right now is to consider what we believe as a church. And so before we begin, just a few general words about statements of faith. First, as I said before, and number one, they are a biblical thing. We see them in Scripture. You see statements of faith in Scripture. For example, we read Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 when he said, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day." And then Paul goes on to list more factual statements about the gospel that the church in Corinth knew from Paul, from Jesus, and indeed the other apostles. Okay, truths that they must maintain in order for them to be faithful. Okay, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4 says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says, "Great indeed we confess," okay, or we believe. We confess is the mystery of godliness. "He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit," speaking of Christ, "seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory." So we see statements of faith are definitely biblical. And they're also biblical in an obvious second sense, in that they are summaries of the Bible's teaching as opposed to man. Okay. And so they are essentially summaries of biblical teachings. Paul did it. And so we do it as well. Second, they are historical, as I said before. That is to say that they have been widely used by the church since the beginning, since the first century. They have been used to clarify the Bible's teaching and thereby build unity and guard against heresy and indeed false teaching. One example is the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed, it was written in the first century to guard the church against the false teaching that Jesus was not truly human and didn't have a body. That was what was known as Gnosticism. We can get into that if you have any questions. The Apostles' Creed, thus, it clearly taught that the humanity and the body and the physical existence that Jesus Christ really had, that he was an actual physical person. Another example is the Nicene Creed, which was written in the 4th century to guard the church against false teachings that suggested that Jesus wasn't truly God, but was merely a created being. That this is where we get Arianism, the heretic Arius, who taught that Jesus really was not God, which is actually the precursor to cults like the Jehovah's Witnesses. I tell this story every Christmas about the fact that there was another pastor or theologian at that time by the name of Nicholas, who we refer to as Saint Nick. It's where we get the story of Saint Nicholas at Christmas time, Santa Claus, who was so upset at Arius for teaching that heresy that Jesus was not really God that he actually punched him in the face. And that's actually one of my favorite Christmas stories. That's how I teach my children about Santa Claus. I teach them the real Santa Claus who punches heretics in the face. Don't judge me. All right. Again, if I'm going to be your pastor, all right, you're going to have to deal with some of my idiosyncrasies here. But anyway, so you had the Nicene Creed. The Nicene Creed, it clearly taught against Arianism, clearly taught that Jesus was truly God and truly man, and that those two natures, God and man, are united in one person. Now, you might be surprised to learn that historically, Baptist churches have had more statements of faith than any other group, any other denomination. Okay, and that's because Baptists throughout the centuries, we've proved to be some of the most zealous proponents of Orthodox doctrine. We want to know what we believe. We want to state what we believe because we believe that it's very, very important what we believe. Okay, New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith of 1833 is one of those documents. It's actually a few years ago we did some updates to our own doctrinal statement. We kind of beefed it up when I first came here to Eastern Baptist Church, and I based a lot of our personal doctrinal statement on the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith 1833. You can Google that and read it for yourself. It's really the most widely used Baptist Confession of Faith in English-speaking churches today, really. It's the one that most of them are based upon, and so that's why I based it upon. And third, creeds, confessions or statements of faith, those words can be used interchangeably, they're governed ultimately by Scripture, okay? The Bible itself always, always governs the content of a statement of faith and not the other way around. Churches get themselves in trouble when what their statement of faith says trumps the Bible itself, okay? And so our statements of faith always need to be evolving and growing with what the Scripture actually has to say, okay? Statements of faith reflect what we believe are the clear teachings of Scripture, but they don't take the place of Scripture. They're not meant to be exhaustive statements of doctrine. Again, the statement of faith that we have at Eastern Baptist Church is not exhaustive by any means of what we believe. There are many other things that we believe that are not stated in our statement of faith, okay? But rather, they are summaries of some of the essential elements of the Christian faith set forth in Scripture. And so I hope you believe all that is here. I hope that these statements are not all that you believe, okay, about God, okay, especially in regard to whether it's the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, or even the Eastern Baptist Church Confession of Faith. So again, it's kind of a minimalist doctrine. I hope it's not everything that you believe, but that they are indeed thorough enough to be able to establish clarity and therefore build unity around our common faith, and yet not so specific that they would cause unnecessary division about maybe tertiary matters, okay, smaller things, okay? Confessions of faith are authoritative only insofar as they reflect the teaching of the Bible. That's one thing that we need to understand and walk away from. And that means that every single individual needs to evaluate whether a confession of faith correctly conveys the biblical teaching. And that's what we strive to do as a church. And we did that a couple years ago. As a matter of fact, I want to do that again here in the near future to analyze our statement of faith and go through it. But that said, going next, what does it mean to subscribe to a statement of faith, okay, or a confession? That is one of the things that you are doing by joining a local church, is that you are subscribing to our statement of faith. You're saying that what is laid out as Eastford Baptist Church is what I believe. And so what does that mean? So to subscribe to our confession means, number one, you affirm all of the first order doctrines taught in our confession. I'll talk about first, second, and third order doctrines in just a minute. Number two, that you agree not to cause division or strife over any of the doctrines in our confessions. You can read about that in Romans 16, 17. Division is always, over these kind of matters, is always a negative thing in the church. Number three, you agree not to teach against anything in our confessions to cause confusion in the life of our church. And number four, you agree to sit under and learn from those who teach everything in our confessions, such as myself, the elders, and other teachers in our congregation. And so, kind of breaking this down, first, second, and third order doctrines. First order doctrines would include those doctrines that are most central and essential to the Christian faith. These are doctrines that one cannot deny and still be considered a Christian. They are of most importance. And so included among them are most crucial doctrines would be doctrines such as Trinity, the concept of the Trinity, the God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. The full deity and humanity of Jesus Christ, these are essential doctrines. Penal substitutionary atonement, that fact that the atonement of Jesus Christ was what substituted for my breaking of the penal code, the law, that I was atoned for as a result of that and therefore justified. Another one of those doctrines being justification by faith alone and the absolute authority of the scriptures themselves. These are essential doctrines. These are first order doctrines that represent the most fundamental truths of the Christian faith. And a denial of these doctrines represents nothing less than eventual denial of Christianity itself. And so these kind of things are first order, first tier issues that we cannot break from. The set of second order doctrines is distinguished from the first order, set by the fact that genuine believing Christians may disagree on secondary matters, okay, second order issues. Through that disagreement, that they will create significant enough boundaries between believers that would necessitate not being in the same denomination or in the same local church, okay? There, we still consider people to be Christians by believing these certain things, but we just cannot see eye to eye in that being a part of the same local body would just create far more friction than it's worth. Second order doctrines are matters of biblical truth related to Christian health. Healthy Christians are Christians who correctly understand and apply the Bible's second order doctrines, while unhealthy Christians deny, misunderstand, or misapply the Bible's second order doctrines. So second order issues include the meaning and mode of baptism. Okay, for instance, okay, Baptists and Presbyterians, for example, they fervently disagree over that basic understanding of Christian baptism. The practice of infant baptism is inconceivable to the Baptist mind, while the Presbyterians, they trace infant baptism back to the most basic understanding of their view of the covenant between God and man. And standing together on first order doctrines, most Baptists and Presbyterians, they recognize each other as fellow Christians. I mean, I have many Presbyterian brothers, but we recognize that disagreement on issues of that importance will indeed prevent fellowship within the same body of believers, the same congregation and denomination. So again, both Baptists and Presbyterians, we believe we have our own distinctive view on biblical, is biblical. We feel that it's biblical, and each group believes that its own view is the healthiest. Okay. But that's the reason why, again, if you believe in infant baptism, the Baptist church is probably not the best place for you. That was a secondary matter. It's very, very important. It's not that we're going to question your salvation in regard to it, but it is very important. And other second order doctrines include tongue speaking, other charismatic gifts, predestination, things like whether or not you can lose your salvation, plurality of elders, regenerate church membership. All of these things, Christians are across a vast denominational range can stand together on first order doctrines, recognize each other as authentic Christians, while understanding that the existence of second order disagreements prevents that kind of close bond of fellowship that we would otherwise enjoy. A church either will recognize infant baptism or they won't. The choice immediately creates a second order conflict with those who would take those other positions or convictions. And so, again, we would see these folks who believe in these other matters as brothers and sisters in Christ, but yet we could not fellowship together in the same local church. But that said, third order doctrines, third order issues, over which Christians may disagree and remain in close fellowship, and remain in the same congregation, is what that's all about. Most of the debates over things like end times, the eschatology, for example, fall in that category. For instance, Eastford Baptist Church takes no official eschatological end times position because of this. And that's done so that believers, that they would be allowed to join the church and not cause any kind of division. Okay. Believers are called to substantively believe in the statement of faith. And that word there allows for minor disagreements on third order issues. For instance, using the example of end times viewpoints, eschatology, Christians who affirm the bodily, historical, and victorious return of Jesus, they might differ over the timetable and the sequence of events without rupturing the fellowship of the church, okay? Christians, they might find themselves in disagreements over a number of different related issues in regard to interpretation of difficult texts or understandings of matters of just regular disagreements among Christians. It's what's going to happen in the life of the church. We're going to disagree over things, okay? But some of those things are not important enough for us to just leave the local church. Numerous more practical issues also fall into the category. Things like worship style, okay? Our church, we strive to have a wide variety of worship style, okay? Both hymns and spiritual songs and these kind of things, we don't really make a big deal about it, okay? It's not something worth dividing the church over. Church building architecture, the way that we built it, the order of events in the worship service, the liturgy, those things, that's not very important. Administrative practices, whatever, et cetera. I mean, nevertheless, standing together on issues of more urgent importance, believers are able to accept one another without compromise when third order issues arise. And so being able to be able to distinguish between those first, second, and third order doctrines, it's a matter of maturity on your part as a believer. And if you're curious as to what those things may be in a more specific way, talk to me and I will be able to help you understand them. But that said, moving on to point number three, what distinguishes Baptists from everyone else? And so this is going to be a little bit more historical in nature, so buckle up for a few minutes. To answer that question, it's useful, again, to look at the history of Baptists. As we look at the New Testament, and particularly the book of Acts, we see that the first Christian churches were bodies of faith that adhered closely to the teachings of Christ and his apostles, and they practiced, there in the first century, believers' baptism by immersion. They were Baptists, okay? And thus, the New Testament churches were Baptist churches. They were Baptist churches. However, the distinctive biblical practice of believers' baptism and strict adherence to the apostolic doctrine was largely lost by around 400 AD after Christianity became an official religion under the Roman Empire. At that time, the church entered what are known as the Dark Ages or the Middle Ages, as Roman Catholic dogma generally ruled Christendom. Okay, that's really where we got the start of the Roman Catholic Church, around 400. Modern Baptists, though, they can be traced back to the Protestant Reformation, which again is when most often associated with men like Martin Luther and his protest of the doctrines and the practices of the Roman Catholics in 1517. He wasn't the first or the only person to have perceived problems with Roman Catholic teaching. Similar reformers were popping up all over Europe at the time. Zwingli in Zurich, Calvin in Geneva, Bucer in Strasbourg, and Cranmer in England. And before then, and even throughout the Middle Ages, voices had arisen which sought to recover the gospel of grace. We could point to John Wycliffe in the 14th century, or John Huss in 15th century, or even any medieval peasant who lay his head on the pillow at night, trusting in Christ and not in his own efforts for salvation, because that was the essence of what Roman Catholicism was teaching, is that you could earn your salvation. God never left the church without a faithful witness throughout that entire time. But it was men like Luther that God used in a very, very unique way to be able to recover faithful preaching and teaching of the gospel so that the church would never, ever be the same again. And there were, during that particular time of the Protestant Reformation, there were five clear statements of faith developed during that Reformation that formed the very, very theological heart of the battle against Roman Catholicism. And they are, first and foremost, I'll bring them up on your screen, the five solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura which is scripture alone is the authority for the church's belief and practice. That was something that had been abandoned under Roman Catholicism. Again, I don't mean to Catholic bash today, but Roman Catholicism is a false religion, period. Okay, there's a reason why I'm not a Catholic priest, okay, for a lot of different reasons. And the first one of these solas is the reason. The Bible is not the sole authority of the Roman Catholic Church. Okay, the Bible itself is the only authority for the church's belief and practice. Next, solus Christus, or Christ alone, is the basis of our salvation, not any other. Okay, not other saints or different people that we pray to. It's only Christ that saves. All right? Sola gratia, or by grace alone. Salvation is not a matter of man's will, but of God's unmerited favor, of his grace. Man does not save himself. He does not earn salvation in any form or fashion. It must be given to him by God's grace through sola fide, faith alone. Justification is by God's grace alone through the gift of faith alone, not by works. And we read about that in Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And this is not of yourself. The faith is not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, lest any man should boast. If it's all grace, then we can't boast even in our faith. We can't boast in our works. It's all of God that saves us. Solus Christus, sola gratia, sola fide. And what is the purpose of salvation? Well, sola Deo gloria. Salvation is for the glory of God alone. That's the reason behind why we are saved, is for God's glory. And thus a rebirth of biblical theology is what was taking place during that Protestant Reformation. And at the heart of that rebirth was a recovered understanding of biblical soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation. And whereas the Roman Catholic system had degenerated into salvation by works and absolute authority of the quote-unquote church, or the Pope, in other words, the Reformers, they recovered the biblical teaching of God's sovereignty, the absolute authority of the scripture, and salvation by God's grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. They recovered theological system that would literally transform and give rise once again to the true Christian church. And out of that Reformation came several strands of Protestantism, or those who protested against the abuse or the heresy of Rome. And those were the Lutherans, who affirmed a biblical understanding of the gospel, the supreme authority of the scripture and the priesthood of all believers. But they also maintained some very close similarities to Catholic doctrine, especially in their understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper. They didn't move far enough away from Rome, really, in my personal opinion. That's another reason why I'm not a Lutheran. There was also the Anabaptists. There were the Anabaptists whose main distinction was the rejection of infant baptism for believers' baptism, but they also questioned original sin. They rejected civil authority. They embraced passivism completely, and even in some extreme cases, polygamy and anarchy. That was the Anabaptists. There was also the quote-unquote Reformed churches, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, and the Church of England, who, along with free grace, they emphasized God's sovereignty and salvation, which was also a Protestant view of baptism and the Lord's Supper and God's ongoing work in making each life more and more holy. And out of that last group, that Reformed group, the Reformed churches, came the Baptists, okay? The modern Baptists, okay? As early as 1608, some in the Church of England, such as John Smith, you recall that from American history. Some in the Church of England, John Smith, were rejecting infant baptism. And by the middle of the 17th century, a very small but growing number of Congregationalists in England were becoming Baptists at that time. And many of those Congregationalists were known as the Puritans. And it's out of that Reformed stream, rather than the Anabaptist stream. We don't come from the Anabaptists. We come from that Reformed stream that the Baptists in America, anyways, were founded. And Baptist distinctives include the following. Number one, baptism by immersion. I'm going to just stop the share screen here just for a moment, because I don't have another slide, so you can see my beautiful face here. The baptism by immersion is a Baptist distinctive. Only believers may have any biblical basis upon which to seek baptism, and the local church may baptize those with a credible profession of faith. Number two, regenerate church membership. And the goal of the local church is for its membership to be composed only of those who are genuinely regenerate, those who are genuinely Christians. We don't include membership of infants, people from the wider society without a credible profession of faith, or persons who are persistent in unrepentance. Number three, one of our distinctions is separation of church and state. You hear that a lot today. But one of our distinctions, it came from the Danbury Baptists in that 1700 period, is that concept of separation of church and state. And that involved an emphasis on the principle of religious liberty, that the state, the governmental authority, may have no creed or church. Okay, they can't have an official government church. The separation of church and state doesn't mean that Christians, God, and the Bible should have no influence on the government. Rather, it means that the government may not legislate the human conscience. Okay, what we believe, in other words. God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Okay, the government may not establish or favor any religious organization. And that goes very closely with the fourth Baptist distinctive, which is liberty of conscience. Okay, and that's connected to the previous distinction. It means that the human conscience is free from all external force of coercion, and the government may not command the conscience of the public. And at the time that the Puritans in England were becoming Baptists in the New World of America, Roger Williams, right down the road from here in Rhode Island, and 11 others in Providence, Rhode Island, founded the First Baptist Church of America in 1639. I've actually been there. I've been to that church building. It's sad. They have definitely gone far and wide away from Roger Williams' teaching, but started the First Baptist Church in America in 1639. The congregational authorities in Massachusetts, they had exiled them for their beliefs, and so Williams sought a charter for the colony of Rhode Island that would specifically grant religious toleration. And more Baptists began emerging in England, and many immigrated to America as a result of that. And almost all of the late 17th and 18th century Baptists shared a reformed confessional understanding of the faith. A sovereign God saves us not through our good works or even through our wise choice, but through his grace realized in Christ's work on the cross. And these early American Baptists, they played a significant role in the founding of the United States of America itself, as you can tell from some of these things, some of those concepts that we hold in dear, hold very dear and close as Americans were Baptistic concepts, okay? Now, they were influenced in the development of many of the governing principles set forth in the Constitution. Baptists, they also pioneered the world missions movement, the going into all the world and sharing the gospel in foreign lands. For example, Adoniram Judson and Luther Rice, they were among the first missionaries ever sent out from America in the 1800s, 1812, then as Congregationalists. But on their trip to India to work with William Carey, who was already a Baptist, they became convinced in believers' baptism. So Rice returned to America to raise funds for missions, and he founded what is now the George Washington University, and also helped form the Baptist General Convention for Foreign Missions, which was the precursor to what is known as the Southern Baptist Convention. That was what it was known as before. And also known as the Triennial Convention, because it met once every 3 years. It also intended to help churches cooperate in financing and sending missionaries. And that's one thing about the Southern. But we are, again, I mentioned this in the first session, we are an independent Baptist church, and we are not a Southern Baptist church, although, as I said before, I have and am currently attending classes and going to graduate from the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. We are still an independent local church, but again, very much a part of that Baptist tradition. Baptists in America grew at an astonishing rate after that, particularly during times of revival and during the first and second Great Awakenings. 1790, there were only 3,100 Baptists in Kentucky in 42 churches. 32 years later, the population of Kentucky had grown sevenfold, but the number of Baptists in their churches had grown by a factor of 10. Because of their emphasis on personal conversion, the simplicity of the gospel, relatively informal worship services, that's a distinctive mark of Baptists, individual conscience, and the egalitarianism of congregational church governments, Baptists had a particular appeal to people in that new denomination. Religious liberty didn't mean religious anarchy, however, okay? It didn't mean that it was just a free-for-all. Most Baptists continued to hold to the Reformed Calvinistic confessional standard exemplified by the widespread embrace of, as I mentioned before, that New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith of 1833, a version, again, which has influenced our own church's doctrinal statement today. 1845, the American Baptists and the Baptist General Convention that they founded split over three issues. Again, those are major denominations of Baptists. AIM as a result of Roger Williams. Number one, they split over. Should a central sending board or a local sending board send missionaries? They wanted the South. They wanted a central sending agency. Number two, could slaveholders be sent as missionaries? South said that convention didn't have the authority to decide. Number three, the South wanted to meet more often than every 3 years. At that time, and a little later, almost all of the major Protestant denominations would split on North and South lines, and Baptist churches in the South split off in 1845 and formed what is known as the Southern Baptist Convention, the SBC, founding at the same time two sending boards, the Foreign Mission Board, known today as the International Mission Board, IMB, and the Home Mission Board, known today as North American Mission Board, NAM. Following World War II, the Southerners expanded in the northern areas and built a large missionary outreach overseas. In the 1980s, the perception of theological drift led conservative Southern Baptists to take over the leadership of the convention and remold it in what has been termed as the conservative resurgence. And so, again, the Southern Baptists have taken a major conservative turn in the last 30 years, 30 to 40 years. And such a recovery of historic conservative doctrine is the first time that that has happened in a major American Protestant denomination. And so, the Southern Baptists, although we are not a Southern Baptist church, are definitely probably the most Baptistic, historically Baptistic denomination that there is. It's one of the reasons why I'm taking classes through them at the moment. Baptist churches in the North split from the ones in the South over the issue of slavery, after the Civil War and formed their own denominations. One of the most prominent denominations that arose in 1933 out of the Northern Baptist denomination was the General Association of Regular Baptists, or the GARB, very common denomination of the past 30 to 40 years. You'll find GARB churches around from time to time. And this denomination had formed as a break off from the theological liberalism, which had sadly infiltrated various Baptist seminaries in the North Northern Baptist Convention post-World War II, which eventually became known as American Baptists. The American Baptist Convention, American Baptist churches are sadly very, very liberal in regard to their viewpoints, very off theologically. And this theological turmoil continued in the 1940s among Northern Baptists and created problems in the area of missions. And the issue of liberalism in the missions led to establishment of conservative Baptists in 1947. Mentioned them in our first session. Our church was actually a conservative Baptist church at one point. And further, many theological conservative Baptists, both in the North and the South, became totally independent as a result of that. An Eastern Baptist church, again, as I said before, at one time belonged to several different affiliations and denominations, but became an independent Baptist church, largely because of all the infighting between all of the different denominations. I think it's actually the best way to go these days as far as the Baptist church is concerned, is to remain independent. Since the time of the Reformation, our Baptist theology has formed the heart of who we are as Baptists, and I praise God for that as a confessing, badge-wearing Baptist. And so that said, we're now going to turn our attention to confessions of faith. We're going to discuss in detail the biblical doctrines that define us, the doctrines that are expressed in our statement of faith. I'm going to go back. As I said before in previous sessions, our statement of faith is very, very loosely based upon the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith in 1833, and therefore that New Hampshire Confession is a good complement to our Articles of Faith. I would strongly recommend you read it alongside. Noted earlier in the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith is widely used statement of faith in English-speaking Baptist churches. And I personally, as the pastor of the church, endorse both of our confessions. The New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith, really speaking very highly of our Baptist soteriology. And so, again, just kind of going through several different things. We're now going to just walk very briefly. I don't really have any slides for this, so you can just pay close attention. Just walk through some of these understandings, our personal confession of faith, And so, in order to just have a basic understanding of the content. So before a person can become a member of Eastern Baptist Church, you need to read through them and through the entire Constitution, which is why I've mentioned it, and I will mention it again at the end of this session. You need to get a copy of our Constitution, Bylaws, and Confession of Faith, Statement of Faith, and read through it. You cannot become a member unless you read through that. Because at this point, our articles of faith are not as extensive as the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith. Again, I would encourage you to go through that and read through it. And so, I would just say this, is that going through the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith, going through our own first, there are those articles classified as historically Christian. And so there are articles that would be affirmed by any historic Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, or Protestant church. And I say historically Christian because there have been two great divides in Christianity in the past 1,000 years. The first was the Reformation in the 1500s, which would lead to the recovery of the gospel and a split between Protestant churches and the Roman Catholic Church. And the second was a liberal or conservative divide. Not in a political sense, but in regard to scripture and the authority during the Enlightenment of the 18th and 19th centuries. And during that period, there was a move away from traditional conservative belief that the Bible is God's inerrant word, fully trustworthy and sufficient in all of its teaching. And in its place, people began to believe and teach that our final authority is not scripture, but instead human reasoning. And human reasoning, not divine revelation, it would go on to become the guiding principle during that particular period of time. And that divide affected almost every Christian church. And so whereas in the 1700s, no Christian church would ever deny that Christ was born of a virgin, for instance, the virgin conception, by the 1900s, reason had taught us that such supernatural occurrences, miracles, don't happen. That they don't make sense, so they don't happen. And so Christian churches across the board would no longer affirm such a statement about the virgin conception. And for our discussion, we're concerned with that which is historically Christian, leaving aside that confusing mess that liberalism has brought to us and to the church in the last two centuries. Again, any church that's going to deny some of those central doctrines is not one that you want to be a part of. After those doctrines, which are historically Christian, there are a number of articles classified as evangelical or reformed. And these are the articles that mark us out as Protestant church in the tradition of the Reformation over and against Roman Catholicism and Greek Orthodoxy. We believe that we should love and care indeed for Roman Catholics and indeed Greek Orthodox, but we feel that those religions, as I've said before, are false, that they have made crucial errors in those specific matters such as justification that cannot be overlooked. And then we have our one Baptist article that distinguishes us from the rest of our Protestant brethren, such as Presbyterians, Anglicans, Episcopalians, Methodists. And again, and you deal with some on different denominational wavelengths, but for the ones that are preaching the gospel, we do indeed have unity with them in regard to the gospel. Again, we'd be happy to have somebody of a different denomination, a Presbyterian, preach in our pulpit. And because they affirm the many wonderful things that godly men and women preach in their denomination, we would definitely affirm with them. And yet we believe that they are incorrect in their understanding of things like baptism. And we wish it weren't the case. And yet, because it affects the very, very nature of the visible church, again, who is part of that visible body of Christ and who we are, we can't ignore that teaching and practice of Jesus and the apostles. They taught that baptism is for believers only, not believers and their infants. And lastly, I would just say this, that we are a congregational church. And again, we have to divide with other Protestant brethren because we think that the final authority in matters of life and doctrine is not a bishop or a priest, you know, like the Episcopals, or a general assembly like the Presbyterians, but with a local congregation gathered under the lordship of Jesus Christ, unified by the Holy Spirit and submitting to God's holy word and God's holy word alone. And so Eastern Baptist Church is a Christian. This is how we would define ourselves. A Christian, evangelical, sometimes referred to as Reformed Baptist congregational church. That's how we would define ourselves. And over the past several decades in America, the church has, in a historical sense, all of those being seen in the light of what I just taught, not in the sense of how they are interpreted today by those definitions, but by history. And over the past several decades in America, the church has really come to de-emphasize doctrine. And that's sad because it means a large portion of American churches do not know and do not appreciate that great doctrine of Scripture. And such a de-emphasis of doctrine has also led to a great many misunderstandings about what the Scripture truly teaches. And so here at Eastern Baptist Church, God's Word is central to our ministry. And thus doctrine, teaching on those Scriptures, is central to who we are. And we pray that that introduction to Baptist history and where we have come from and to doctrine, creeds, confessions, statements of faith, I pray that it's helped in regard to your education of who Baptists are and indeed what we believe. And so moving on to our last slide here, just in regard to homework for next time, make sure, again, if you have not done so, that you fill out and return that church registration form to me if you have not done so. Make sure that we get that information from you. Fill out and return the gift, talent, interest inventory form. That's going to become very, very key for the final session that we have together. I finish reading the East Free Baptist Church Constitution and bylaws and doctrinal statement if you have not done so. Again, if you have questions, contact me. Continue to write your testimony out. And again, consult me. Consult that personal testimony form for guidance. And finally, read Chapter 3 of I Am a Church Member by Tom Rainer. And so that said, thank you so much for joining us for Session 3 of the Eastford Baptist Church membership class. God bless you. Let's have a word of prayer, and then I'll dismiss you. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for our history as a Christian church throughout the ages, and indeed as Baptists, God. God, I pray that this class would open the eyes and maybe just wet the whistle, interest, Lord, of some who might not have a or may not have had before this time a understanding of church history and where we come from as Baptists. And so, Lord, I pray, God, that that we would, as we stand on the shoulders of other great men that you have used throughout the ages, God, that we would continue to proclaim your word here as that historic Baptist church, Lord, that our statement of faith, what we believe, would always be in accordance with your word, and that your word would indeed be our guide and directive. Direction, Lord, for now until you return in the future. And so, Lord, I thank you so much for this time. Pray for your blessing upon those who are watching. And again, use them for your glory's sake as we continue in this membership class. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks so much. Bye now.